right, ladies and gentlemen, it is Wednesday night. I want to welcome you to our large group adult Bible study. Just as a reminder, not trying to get rid of anybody, but if you are on our campus for the first time, we also have Bible studies for men, for women, for those variety of ages and stages. But tonight, for those of you that are here, I want to welcome you to a very unusual Bible study. In fact, I have a funny feeling that tonight could potentially be a little bit spicier than normal. Now, for those of you that are here for the first time, you say, what do you mean spicy? Well, everything that we discuss, every question that comes up, every topic, is because you, under the cloak of anonymity, have the ability to submit it, and then we address it. Now, for those of you listening on 97.7 FM, you are actually listening 3 to 4 days later than the live. But for those you don't know, tonight, it's a full moon. Oh, that's right. So normally when I get up here and say, hey, let's talk about anything you want to talk about, it can get a little spicy. But the fact that the moon is full means that tonight could be really entertaining. So all that being said, let me encourage you to be a part of, amongst the group tonight. And you can do it in a variety of ways. You can utilize our website by going to fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you use our website, you still remain anonymous, but it gives you an opportunity to give us your email address just in the event that you were not with us when your question was addressed. You say, well, why would I not be with you? I submitted it. I'm here in the room. Well, there are times that we cannot get to every single question and that it has to overlap into the next week, and maybe you're not able to be with us and such. So it just will send you a link to the answer to your question. Most of you choose to use our text messaging option. Area code 334-231-2313. When you utilize that, whether you're on the front row or literally on the other side of the world, it goes to a computer on my left, your right, ends up on the screen, and we can go for it. Now, here's the best thing about text messaging. Not only can you submit a question, but it's really easy for you to submit a follow-up question. We're talking about a subject. You want to talk more about it, change subject, whatever it is. It will actually show up as a different font here on the screen. So, last but not least, those of you who are here in the room live in person, you can raise your hand. And when you raise your hand, you have the floor and it goes wherever you want to go. Now, I joke about that if you're in the room, you lose your anonymity, okay? Because we know who you are. However, nobody in the room is ever going to show up on TV. So you're anonymous to the rest of the world, just not to the world inside of here. So without further ado, on my screen, is what you put first show up on their screen? Oh, it says, talk about a full moon, .. We're going to Habakkuk first. Well, guess what? It must be a full moon. It says, the context of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15, is it talking about taking advantage of someone when they're drunk, .. Not a prohibition on wine in general. Ah, great question here. Go to Habakkuk. Now, for those of you saying, Habahu, what? Don't be ashamed to use the table of contents, okay? Habakkuk is one of those very small books toward the end of the Old Testament that we classify as a minor prophet. Now, they're not minor because their message is minor. They're just short in length. If you want a hint, Habakkuk is between Nahum and Zephaniah. All right? So it should be pretty easy to find. Just thought I would have some fun tonight. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, there is a verse in verse 15 that is coming up because it's important to John chapter 2. You say, why is it important to John chapter 2? Because in John chapter 2 is when Jesus performs his first public miracle and he turns water into wine. And we always have these grand discussions and very fruitful discussions, no pun intended, about what does that look like, what does that mean, and what was the content therein, and all these different things. Well, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunk, also that thou may look on their nakedness. Now, if you go back in the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and 19, anytime the Bible says, look on their nakedness, that is just a hint that they're up to no good, okay? It means what it means, but they're up to no good. So the question is, here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, is it really a prohibition on what we might call alcoholic substance, or is it really about what the true intent to take advantage of somebody else speaking of? Well, the answer is not either or, the answer is both. So, yes, obviously, one should never take advantage of another person in the manner that Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 is speaking of, particularly that last phrase. That's a given. That's easy. When it comes to the other issue, we typically talk about Habakkuk chapter 2, 15, when it talks about alcohol in reference to Jesus Christ turning water into wine, that if you do all the math, crunch the numbers, when he turns the water into wine, it made approximately 128 gallons of liquid. Now, we all agree, I don't care how large the wedding party was, that was enough to take care. Can I just say it like we say in the South? That would have tore everybody up, all right? And so the problem is, in Habakkuk 2, it says that it is sinful to do that. Well, if Jesus Christ sinned in his first public miracle, we got a whole slew of issues, which brings up the whole issue with the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, the pure blood of the grape, etc. But I want to kind of peel this question away and go to the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. I think this will help us out. And by the way, as we're going to Ephesians 5, let me remind each and every one of us that this is not a Baptist study, okay? This is a Bible study. So at some point in the next few moments, at some point during the hour, we're probably going to have to take off our Baptist goggles. And what I mean by that is we have a natural tendency, whatever our background is, wherever we're from, we have a tendency to not just look at life, but look at the Bible through the lens of our history, our experience, our background, whatever it may be. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, when it comes to the issue of alcohol, man, if we've had one debate, we've had a million debates about the subject matter per the question that was brought up in Habakkuk chapter 2. The thing I want you to see from Ephesians chapter 5 is that there is nowhere in Scripture regarding anybody that the Bible says drunkenness is okay. It's not there. Okay? In fact, it says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk chapter 2 says, woe unto him who does such a thing to their neighbor, whether it is for ill intent or not, the intent of doing so, it's still prohibited. So, that being said, you do not have any place in Scripture that says it is all right to get tore up. All right? Now, I just use that phrase because we all know what it means. But it's not in the question, but it's going to come up, so I'm just going to go there. So what does the Bible actually say? All right, everybody, take your Baptist goggles off. We're going to find out what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to show you something you may or may not have ever seen in the Bible. But we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're going to go to, did I mention this was a Bible study? Okay, just, there we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. This is a chapter about church leadership. Those who have roles within a congregation, within the body of Christ to lead, to teach, etc. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. You know, it's interesting that according to verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that as a minister, as a pastor, the Bible basically says, I'm sorry, Jeff, out of luck. Not going there. It says that is one of the aspects. Now, go down to verse 8. Let me show you something interesting. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Isn't that interesting? It says that I don't get any, deacons get a little, and the rest of y'all don't get tore up. Isn't that what it says? We're a Bible study, right? Okay, so again, understand, that's what the Bible says. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to share with you the unfortunate result of what happens when we don't let the Bible say what it says, but we make it say what we want it to say. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to go to, I believe, verse 12. It says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What is that verse saying? That verse is saying that there are things that the Bible speaks to that you have the absolute right and liberty to participate in, to be a part of, but just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because it's lawful doesn't mean it is expedient. Now, again, I know that even within a Baptist context, I'm about to go against the proverbial grain, okay? Whether we like it or not, the Bible says, pastors none, deacon little, everybody else don't get tore up. That's what it says. But we live in a world, whether we like it or not, that the world around us has certain expectations of us. And when we go, but the Bible, but the Bible, but the Bible, they don't care what but the Bible says. And you know why we have a problem about this issue in our world today? It's because back in the 1920s, a group of Pharisees, you say Pharisees? Oh yeah, they were, you know they're still around, right? You know what a Pharisee is? There's a lot of different definitions. Let me give you mine. A Pharisee, I'm gonna give you two definitions. Number one, it's a guy doing the same thing everybody else is doing, but he's got enough of money and influence to keep out of trouble. That's one definition. Here's the other definition of a Pharisee. The rule for me must be the rule for you, even if it doesn't have to be the rule for you. That's what a Pharisee is. What was a Pharisee in Jesus' day, per what we read tonight? They were a pastor. And so, what do you mean? I don't get it. If I can't have any, neither should you. Isn't that what humanity does? You do realize that's what we did in the 1920s. We said, well, we're not going to be biblical. All of you are going to be just like some of us. And we created a culture, whether we like it or not, where in the, quote, lost and dying world, alcohol has become such a divisive issue because we, the preachers, I'll blame me. I wasn't around in 1920, by the way, just in case you're curious. We got pharisaical and said, if we can't, well, then neither can you. Because the rule for me has got to be the rule for everybody. That's not how the Bible laid it out. Here's the ironic part. You're in a, quote, Southern Baptist church, okay? Did you know that in 1845, we were established in Augusta, Georgia, by a group of laymen. Where do they classify under my grid here? Don't get tore up, right? This may shock some of you lifelong Baptists. You know what those men did? They went, they ratified, they solidified what we now know as the Southern Baptist Convention, and the first act they did is they went across the street and celebrated with a beer. What? Yeah. Because you know what? In 1845, in some areas, we were biblical. In some areas, we were not. The problem is, when we exercise non-biblical behavior, we then place a cultural expectation on what our life should look like. And the problem is, we've got a whole lot of different varieties of opinions out there. And unfortunately, the Bible gives a lot more freedom than our culture does because we shot ourselves in the proverbial foot. Is what we did. See, that's the problem. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And Pharisees are people of legalism. And so over a course in time, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 6? It says, it may be lawful, but is it really beneficial? How does it, this is a great way of asking chapter 6, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. This is a great way to ask this question. How is this, whatever it is, by the way, because by the way, it says it is lawful. It's not about anything, right? How is this going to honor and glorify God and give Jesus good attention? Because if it's not going to do those things, then it's not expedient. It's not beneficial. And so, by the way, this is not just this one issue. This is a lot of issues in our life. Just because the Bible says I can doesn't necessarily mean I should, because you and I have the distinct privilege of representing Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And sometimes they can't hear what we're saying because, unfortunately, what they perceive of what we're doing. And that creates miscommunication. So again, whoever submitted about Habakkuk chapter 2, I don't care how you quote, proverbially slice and dice it, there is no biblical admonition anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, for drunkenness. The New Testament does give these metrics that, unfortunately, in our culture and our context, we've done more harm than we have good. Anybody want to follow up on that one? Have at it. I mean, we're in Habakkuk and it's a full moon. Yes, ma'am. So the question is it quote unquote safe to act in moderation? Here's the problem, and I know I'm going against the grain. I know I'm probably going to get some emails, and that's okay. I'm a big boy. I can handle it. The problem is who witnesses your moderation. You rarely have the time and the ability to explain to who they are why you're doing what you're doing. There's an old adage. Y'all know it. I don't like it, but it's true. Perception is most people's reality. And I got news for you. Most people are looking for an excuse to bash Jesus. And you know what most of their excuses are? Us. Look at them. Look how they're behaving. Look how, and you're going, but I'm in moderation. I'm in moderation. And they're going, I don't care. I don't care. Understand, one of the biggest issues that we have when it comes to living out our faith is most of the time our testimony, whether we like it or not, is what they see, how they see, and may not be exactly what is being portrayed for good and or bad. I'll give you a good example. It has nothing to do with this. Never fails. Never fails ever. Okay? Anytime, and I don't do it a whole lot, anytime that I ever use an illustration of or preach about giving, I will always have somebody, always, who says, every time I come to church, the preacher's talking about giving. Every time. I don't talk about it a whole lot. It must have been a while since you've been here. I don't know. But it's their perception. Their perception is, and you say, why is that? I'm going to tell you the why. Really? Here's the why. Because oftentimes what people are struggling with, bothered by, is really the Holy Spirit working on them. All right, and the body of Christ is the one that is to be used to convict them, not to quote unquote stumble them. And I do this occasionally, and it's safe because she's up in the choir room singing. I can talk about my mama when she's not in the room. My mama has a great statement that I think applies to this question. Okay, you ready for it? It's great. This is good theology. Drinking a beer is not going to send you to hell, but it might help send somebody else. Might help. I'll just leave it there. Anything else? We're good? Everybody's like, enough, got it. Here we go. Oh, let's just keep it fun tonight. Are there circumstances where you can join a Baptist church and not be baptized by immersion? Now, this is actually a really good question, but it's also an ironic question because the word Baptist means immersion. That's what the word means, okay? But let me back it up just a minute. You are in a quote-unquote Baptist church. I mentioned earlier, we are technically affiliated with the Baptist denomination. But for those of you who have not heard, if you get two Baptists together, how many opinions you got? Three? That's it? Because most of us got several by ourselves. You get a bunch of them, right? Understand that one of the beautiful things about Baptist polity, and when I use the term polity, governance, how we operate, is that we subscribe to what we call is the local autonomy of the church. What that means is that a respective local congregation, Baptist one, can do as they well please. Now, if you're a part of a larger group, like we are, you have some statements of faith where we're going to agree that we're not going to violate these constructs, but outside of that, you can do as you please as long as you don't violate these things. All right? That's pretty much how it works. That being said, being a local autonomous church, I know Baptist churches that in order to join that church, you not only have to be baptized in that church, you have to give your testimony publicly to that church. That's their right. That's their ability. If that's the way they want to do it, that's the way they want to do it. There are some Baptist churches that will allow somebody to be a member without being immersed. Now, because the question was asked here, let me address it specifically here. We are a quote-unquote Baptist church. We believe the Bible makes it very clear that once you are saved by grace through Jesus Christ and not of works, it is the gift of God, that your baptism, immersion, being a picture of Christ dying and being raised, us dying to him and being raised to new life, that baptism is a ordinance or a testimony on the outside of what we believe on the inside. So we believe that as a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how you grew up, where you came from, that just in your walk with Jesus, that should be something you should be a part of, okay? But let's just say you say, you know what? I'm working on that. I'm struggling with that. What? How can I be, quote unquote, a part of things? But, well, one of the things that we utilize, and I'm not necessarily encouraging this, I'm just telling we do it, is that you can be a part of us by what we call statement. You say, what does that mean? By statement means you claim that at some point in your life, you recognized your sin condition, you asked Jesus Christ and him alone to save you, and that you believe that your belief in Jesus Christ alone is the reason that one day you will step into heaven and not into hell, but you haven't been and have currently not been baptized by immersion. You are welcome to be a part of us. You're welcome to be a part of the Bible studies, Wednesday night. We'll even let you eat the Wednesday night meal. You're good. But we're not going to let you serve in a leadership capacity. You say, well, why not? How can you speak to that which you've never done that is part of our who we are at the core? We can't. You can be part of us, but you're not going to lead on behalf of us. Now, here's the exciting thing. I have lost count, which is a good thing. I've lost count of how many people in their lives have come to me at some point and say, I got saved back when I was a teenager, I've never been baptized by immersion. You know, good enough here, good enough there, where I'm like, hey, now. And then years later, come back and go, you know what? I've been reading my Bible. Did you hear that? Not, I've been going to a Baptist church. I've been reading my Bible. And you know what I've noticed? That when people come to faith in Christ, they display it on the outside. And I need to do that. That took place here on our campus just a few weeks ago. Had the privilege of baptizing somebody who'd been a believer for several years and then realized their need. So I want you to be clear with something here. That, quote, a membership in a local church has nothing to do with you going to heaven one day. Because I got news for you. There are going to be some Baptists show up and they're in for a hard conversation. When the Lord says, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I'm a Baptist. Yep, went under the water when I was 18. The Lord's going to say, that has nothing to do with getting through these gates. Why should I let you in? In other words, there's a lot of folks, their name's on a membership card, and they got really wet at some point in their life, but they never had faith in Jesus Christ. So just because you go through those things doesn't necessarily mean you're in the right place. And there are going to be some people that have come to faith in Christ and have not been baptized by immersion, and you may be their next door neighbor, your mansion in heaven. Baptism isn't the relationship issue. It's a fellowship issue is what it is. It's being obedient to what Scripture asks us to do, not necessarily what somebody else told us to do or what I, quote, want to do. So again, depending on the local church, you can be a part of it based on how they structure things. And every one of us Baptist churches are autonomous. And all of them have different policies. Like I said, there are some Baptist churches that they would ask me to be baptized in their church as a testimony in order to be a part of their fellowship. It just, that's the way that they are. And so again, kind of share their follow-up. It says, if it is found in the instructions God gives for our salvation, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, why is it not of immediate necessity? Ooh, Acts 2:38. Somebody just opened up the can. Let's go. Acts 2:38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is probably, by the way, for those of you who don't know, I'm making a list. And one day when I get time, I'm going to write a book of the top Bible verses taken out of context and how we misapply them to our lives. This verse is in the top three, okay? I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, per the question that came in, and then we're going to look at it from a bigger picture. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, just leave it there. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Here's the problem. Look at the first word in verse 38. Then. Now, I am not an English professor, but I know if the word then is there, this is following up to what was before, correct? Look in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, stop. What's this? Peter has just preached the famous Pentecost sermon. I won't go back and read it for the sake of time tonight, but allow me to give you the summary of Peter's sermon. You killed the wrong guy. That's the summary. This Jesus of Nazareth, who you would not believe on, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you said, crucify him, he was the Messiah of the Old Testament prophets. He rose from the dead. Bad decision making. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The question is, what shall we do? And then we read chapter 2, verse 38. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're going to go into the jailhouse tonight. The apostle Paul is there. Late at night, he and his buddy, they're singing hymns. They're having a good old time, even though they're in jail. All of a sudden, there's going to be a jailbreak. I mean, everything just goes sideways, right? In verse 30, the jailer is going to come to where the apostle Paul is. And I want you to notice a difference in language here. He says he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you notice there's a different question? What was Acts 2:37? What do we do now? What is Acts 16:30? What must I do to be saved? Listen to verse 31. "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." You say, well, okay, where's the distinction? What's happening here? Why are we getting to what appear to be conflicting messages? Go back to Acts chapter 2 in your mind with me. Feel free to turn there if you want to. But there in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, do you know who is present at Pentecost? It says there were Jews from every nation. All right, that's exactly what the Jewish people did at Pentecost. It was one of their celebrations. They would come into Jerusalem and have all kinds of fellowship and fun, sacrifice. It's who they were. So you have all these Jewish people, 50 days after Jesus Christ goes to the cross, Peter stands up and says, "You killed the wrong guy." And they said, "What do we do?" And what does he say? "Repent and be baptized." Push pause there for a moment. I want you to go back to the beginning of the Gospels, very beginning. Matthew chapter 3 and a variety of passages. There's this man on the side of the Jordan River. Y'all remember his name? Ugly looking guy. I presume he was ugly. Maybe he was a handsome guy. I don't know. All I know is this, that if your wardrobe is leather and your diet is eating locusts, handsome's probably not going to be in the description. But nonetheless, John the Baptist is on the side of the Jordan River, right? All these people come up to him. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to be baptized, repent. In fact, the Pharisees, those guys we talked about earlier, show up and he goes, "Where's the fruit of your repentance?" And do you remember what they told him? John the Baptist told him? He baptized them. He goes, "Look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Follow him." And I think this is why we need to draw a very important line of distinction. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jewish people realized that sacrifices of bulls and goats wasn't going to cut it, they were baptized as a symbol of leaving Judaism, not entering faith. What's happening in Acts chapter 2? A bunch of Jewish people show up at Pentecost. Uh-oh, we killed the wrong guy. What do we do? You got to leave where you are before you can believe in Jesus. Because guess what? In the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, one of the things that the Lord spoke through the prophet Malachi was, you're cheating on the Lord. They said, how are we cheating? They said, because you've got your Judaism on one hand and other faith on the other hand, and you cannot be both at the same time. And so what we see, how many times do you see this in the Gospels where Jesus basically says, are you willing to leave what you've entrusted your whole life to make you right with God to have faith in me? That's what John the Baptist was saying. Are you willing to leave? You say, well, why would they be baptized? That doesn't make any sense. What has water got to do with any of this? I'll tell you what, it's got everything to do with it. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. When the Israelites came out of bondage and went into, eventually, the promised land. You know what Galatians chapter 3 tells us about the law? It's bondage. We can never be good enough. We can never make enough sacrifices. And I think the thing that's so difficult about Acts chapter 2 verse 38 is that we often read it without verse 37. And we forget that these were people who for the last 50 days have been offering sacrifices to be right with God. And all of a sudden they're like, uh-oh, I can't be right with God doing what I've been doing. And so it's interesting that Peter tells them to do the exact same thing that John the Baptist told people to do down at the Jordan River. And when you get to Acts chapter 16, you got this jailer. He doesn't know anything about Judaism. He doesn't know anything about the Torah. He doesn't know anything about sacrifices. But he does know one thing. He is lost and going to hell. How do I get saved? There is no mention of baptism. There's no mention of church membership. What does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you are new to our congregation, I got great news for you. This Sunday, we want to invite you back for a lot of different reasons. But one of those reasons is over the course of our three services, we're going to have 8 folks being baptized. Okay? 8 folks. By the way, it's Wednesday. You say, why is that important? Chris will testify. Usually the number goes up between Wednesday and Sunday. So we're going to have at least 8 that are going to be baptized. And here's what you're going to hear from my voice, from other people's voices. We say it every week. Said it last Sunday morning. I'm looking at Will Spivey, our college pastor. There is nothing that has salvation in this water. We say it every time. Why? Because the water doesn't save us. We go in the water as a testimony that Jesus has already saved us. And in Acts chapter 2:38, the reason Peter told them to get in the water is they'd been trusting in the blood of bulls and goats to save them. He's saying, are you willing, just like John the Baptist, to leave that and trust Jesus Christ alone? And my friends, that's tough to do. You say, why? Because you know that when you go to a temple and you offer a sacrifice, you can touch, smell, and see that you are good. But when you just say, God, I'm a sinner, save me, oftentimes you don't see it, hear it, or touch it. And that's why the Bible says it is by grace through faith, not of works. So again, Acts 2:38 has to be taken in the context and not in isolation. And unfortunately, a lot of folks have believed down the wrong road because they don't look at verse 37. Concerns, questions, follow-ups, thoughts, issues. Everybody's good with that one? Oh, yeah. Everybody, okay. I saw this. This is what I saw. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. So the question was, if you couldn't hear, is in the point in 1 Corinthians, you're absolutely right, it's toward the very beginning, where the Apostle Paul is getting frustrated because they're focusing too much on baptism. You're correct. It is in 1 Corinthians, I want to say 3, but I don't want to be wrong. Oh, nope, I apologize. Chapter 1. You know, you said it was the beginning. I should have trusted you. It's at the very beginning. Beginning of verse 11. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as you're finding this is where I have to confess to you that I'm weird, and you know that because we know each other. I knew that this section you were looking for was on the left-hand page, bottom left corner. I just got the wrong chapter. Here we go. It says, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you in that pastoral, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any of you say that I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, to your point, sir, basically what he's saying is, why are y'all so focused on going under the water? Y'all need to be focused on Christ. The water is a testimony of your faith. It is not the core of your faith. So let me ask the question that we've been going around the proverbial circle. Then why are we a Baptist church? If it's not the core of who we are, why do we have that in our name? Why is it such a big deal? Why do we celebrate it 8 times this week? Why? Because understand, you go back about 500 years, okay? And we lived in a world, whether we like it or not, that was dominated by religion that said you must do or pay to be right with God. Okay? That's generally the theme of the world back then. And there were a group of very Bible-believing, trusting folks who said, you know, let's see what the Bible says. Okay? By the way, whoever brought up the book of Habakkuk, you may not realize that really the book of Habakkuk was kind of at the core of that time period where there's this verse in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. You get into Romans chapter 1, it says, the just shall live by faith. And so all of a sudden, rather than listening to what people have been telling us for hundreds of years, rather than listening to what so-and-so and so-and-so said, why don't we see what the Bible says? And these men, who by the way, were probably about our age, if we're going to go back in history, I know you're technically younger than me, but you know, about our age, that they had gone through religious ritual their whole life. They had, quote, grown up and been born and gone through certain proverbial hoops of life, but didn't come to faith in Christ till they were our age. And guess what they started reading? The Ethiopian eunuch called out on Christ, and then he was baptized. The jailer called on Christ, and then he was baptized. And they said, you know what? Maybe we ought to do it the Bible way. And so they were, quote, baptized as the Bible laid out, just to be obedient to the Bible. You say, well, why does that have anything to do with us today? Do you know what they did to those guys? They killed them. You say, what do you mean they killed them? Did you know that 500 years ago, it was illegal to be baptized by immersion as an adult? You say, why would we do that? Because you were a traitor to the state, because the state and the, quote, religious system had married themselves. And how did you join the state? Upon your child baptism. So essentially, by being baptized as an adult, you were stating that you were a traitor to the institution. Okay? Did you know 500 years ago that the overwhelming majority of people who said, whoa, time out, I got saved, now I need to do it the Bible way, got killed by those who wanted to preserve what had been happening. And so one of the reasons that we have the name that we do isn't just because of what we believe, but I'll be honest with you, friend, we're here today because people were willing to lose their life to believe and to do what the Bible said. There was a history book written years ago about quote-unquote Baptists, and here was the title of it, People of the Book. Just do it the way the Bible says it. Are we perfect? No. But we're trying our best to do it the Bible way. And so, again, even in 1 Corinthians, he's going, guys, don't make this issue the core issue. It's important, but it's not the issue. Jesus is the issue, but this is an important one. Hence that. But good follow-up on that one. Anybody ready to get baptized Sunday? We got plenty of time. We can do it. All right, here's the first question that's in an actual normal font. It says, did Jesus have free will from going to the cross? That's good. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. For those of you that are new, if you haven't noticed yet, we just go wherever you want to go, and sometimes the questions don't necessarily dovetail with each other. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is talking about Jesus is speaking about being the good shepherd. There's a hireling that comes up the wrong way. Unfortunately, people listen to his voice. His purpose is to destroy. We know that famous verse, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give them life that they may have it more abundantly. That's in verse 10. Then I want you to get to verse 18. Actually, we'll back it up just for the sake of context. Go back to verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Then also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Listen to verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So again, per the question and how it was worded, basically Jesus Christ was saying, I'm going to the cross because I love y'all. I'm going to the cross because I'm willing to give myself for y'all. And if I read verse 18 right, he's basically saying, I don't have to do this, but I'm willing to do this. No man takes my life lest I give it, which is interesting because the very last statement that we have recorded of Jesus on the cross, by the way, he makes seven statements. The last statement is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's interesting because he doesn't say, Father, it's time, get it over with. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He willingly gave of his life that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that we might be declared the righteousness of him. So yes, he willingly gave so that we might be saved. There's a follow-up on this. It says, if Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus, do you believe Judas was aware of his actions of betrayal? Matthew 27 says, quote, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Ah, here we go. Good old Judas, okay? And I say good old Judas not because he's good, but we talk about him a lot. For the sake of time, allow me to kind of unpack this because here's what's being asked. If Jesus knew that he knew what he was doing on the cross, did Judas actually know what he was doing? Because it says that Satan entered him, and that is absolutely correct, Matthew 27. He is the only person in your Bible that mentions Satan entering. There are people that are possessed by demons, but he's the only one that Satan entered, okay? What's interesting about that is that in the biblical context, it says that Judas went out and sought out the scribes and the Pharisees to betray him. He went out. In other words, he initiated all that was taking place. Here's the thing I want you to focus from this follow-up question. It says Satan entered him, correct? Do you see any place in the Bible, and by the way, you won't, where it says Satan left him? You know why that's important? Because Judas, he's a lot of different things, but let me tell you what he is. He is an unfortunate, perfect picture of what happens when we listen to the lies of the enemy. Satan takes over our lives, destroys our lives, and then leaves us to the destruction. And that's exactly what happened with Judas. He allowed Satan to enter him. He betrayed the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then guess what happens? It says he had remorse. Now, there are some people who say, Judas was repenting. Now, let me tell you what the word repent means. The word repent means to be going one direction and to change directions. It does not mean to call on the name of Jesus. The word repent does not mean to be saved. The word repent, you could say this, and I know it's a ridiculous example, but work. The football coach repented of his play call. Now, some of you may be thinking, I've seen some sin on a football field, but that's not what it involves. It just means that he's not going to make the call he was going to. That's all it means. When it says he was seized with remorse, when he says he repented, really what that passage is saying is it did not go the way that he desired it to go. Next follow-up question says, at what point on the cross was the full wrath of God poured out on Christ? Was it when there was darkness or the veil torn? That's a really good question. Now, allow me to kind of take a step back. There are seven statements that are made on the cross, okay? We've got a little bit of time left. See if we can get all these in tonight. Statement number one, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Hold on, I have to do this in order here. Give me just a minute. There we go. Second statement, and by the way, I have the right to be wrong because I'm wrong all the time. The second statement, I believe, is that the statement where it's either that woman, behold your son, behold your mother, or it's the statement, today you'll be with me in paradise. Sometimes I get these mixed up. Does anybody have it? Can anybody Google real quick, look real fast? I tell you what, I'm going to write them. If I'm wrong, I can put a little arrow. Does that sound good? All right. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Third one, today in paradise to the thief. I may have those backwards. If I do, I apologize. The fourth one, it says, it's the quote from Psalms 22:1. My God, my God, that's right. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know I don't write very well. I apologize. Fifth one, I thirst. Sixth one, it is finished. And the last one is into your hands. Those are the seven statements from the cross. Now, the question rightfully asked, at what point did Jesus Christ bear our sins? And then it says, was it when there was darkness or when the veil was torn? So, darkness. This is where darkness takes place right here. According to the Bible, for 3 hours. The veil is torn right here. The veil is torn immediately after the final statement. And so the question is, which one is this? And reason that we ask which one of these, and by the way, whoever submitted the question, there's a reason you didn't ask about the other statements. Because the other statements really aren't controversial, and there's nothing about them that would indicate the wrath of God. It's just going through the progression and the chronology of things. But the reason this fourth one is so critical is because, to your point, there's 3 hours of total darkness. And then there's this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't sound good, does it? But then at the same time, the veil doesn't tear until after the seventh statement. Now, I know some of you may or may not be aware of kind of the path I'm going to go for just a few moments. But one of the things that makes the fourth statement so unique is that of all these statements that Jesus makes on the cross, that's the only one that's a direct quotation of Scripture. All the rest of them are not quoting. Now, they're a fulfillment of prophecy. You say, how are they a fulfillment of prophecy? Did you know that when Jesus Christ went on the cross? Now, I mean, I'm talking about they've gambled for his clothes. They put the crown of thorns. They've pierced his hands. He is making these statements. Did you know that of the 48 Old Testament prophecies that were spoken of him, only 47 had been fulfilled? There was one last one, and that was the fact that he would thirst and be offered drink on his death. You say, well, why is that interesting? Because what's the next statement? It is finished. You know, one of the great questions we need to ask is, what is it? What is it? Because sometimes when we say it is finished, that's when he took on the wrath. It can easily refer to all the prophecies. They're all fulfilled. It is finished. Here's the issue. Fourth statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sounds horrific. Sounds awful. Sounds like wrath, right? But if you go back to Psalms 22, that's the first statement of Psalms 22. That is the most rich, messianic, prophetic psalm in all the Bible. There are 8 statements in Psalms 22 about what's going to happen on the cross. The dogs will surround me. They will divide my clothing. They will pierce my hands and my feet. all those famous imagery, Psalms 22. You know what is interesting at the end of Psalms 22? It is a psalm of victory. It says that all of the nations, all the world will come and celebrate him because of this. You say, well, why is that interesting? Because when he's on the cross, do you notice how short those statements are? They're not paragraphs. Why? Because physically, Jesus was dealing with asphyxiation. He was hanging from a cross. You have to pull yourself up, and you cannot say long statements. You can only say short statements. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You mean to tell me that those religious leaders, by the way, you know they were all there, right? Those guys who had the Bible, basically the Old Testament, memorized, didn't know what he was doing? Because they had just done to him what Psalm 22 said would be done to the Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross, but it's also a psalm of victory. That by going through all these things, salvation would be at hand, victory would take place. Here's the biggest issue I have with saying that the wrath came here. I know it's dark. I get all that. That language is difficult. If the wrath of God for the sin of the world had come upon him at that point, then how does he an hour later say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit? That's interesting. If the wrath of sin, Father? Now, here's my real way of answering that question. Romans 6:23. You probably know it. The wages of sin is death. You know what the Bible says after he said his final statement? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know what the Bible says? And immediately he gave up the ghost. Now, I've asked this question before. It's somewhat rhetorical, but I mean it seriously. Can you kill a sinless man? Think about that for a moment. Can you kill a sinless man? Jesus Christ was sinless. How does death come in? Sin. It just makes perfect sense to me, and I think I can advocate it biblically here, that the wrath of God on the sin of humanity came as soon as he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And immediately he gave up the ghost. Yes, sir. There's a whole lot going on. Absolutely. There's a whole lot of mess there. You got it. Absolutely. So when he says, into your hands I commend my spirit, immediately he gave up the ghost. You understand it. And again, I don't want to waste our time tonight. What Jesus Christ went through, okay? We talk about the beatings that he went through, right? And one of the things we love to talk about is, oh man, you know, he was lashed with 39 lashes. Why would we say 39? Because in the Old Testament, when they would do that, they would lash them 40 minus one. You say, why did they do 40 minus one? Well, because if you were guilty of lashing somebody more than 40, you got lashed yourself, okay? Let me draw you a really weird parallel. You know how there are those laws on the books that nobody actually abides by anymore, but they're kind of humorous? Did you know that there is a law in the state of Texas that you cannot hang a man with a rope with more than 7 knots? That's a real law. You say, why would they make that law? Because did you know the more knots you put in it, the slower you die? And if you're going to hang a guy with 8, then you're going to hang yourself. Okay? That was the reason for it. But you say, well, so, I mean, 39 lashes, that's really bad. But we can go back and Josephus and some of these guys talked about. People lived through that. Go back and read your Bible and see who whipped Jesus. Was it the Jews? It was the Romans. They didn't have a law about 40 lashes. And last time I checked, they were professional mercenaries. Do you think they really cared about the number of lashes? You think about all the physicalness. In fact, if you do a study just from an anatomy and physiological perspective of the cross, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 17 is correct. It said he was so beaten, he did not even appear as a man. Just brutal. I mean, and so the miracle is, how did he last that long? How? I'll tell you why. He was sinless. But as soon as sin entered the picture, immediately, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Going back to John chapter 10, nobody takes my life, lest I do what? Give it. That last statement, he gave it immediately. It says that he died. And whoever asked the question, guess what the Bible says in Matthew 27? And the veil tore after that fact. Veil didn't tear after the fourth statement. Veil tore after the final statement. Good insight on that. Yes, ma'am. Oh, ha, wow, there you go. The question is, we know he was willing, did he want to? Now, I cannot answer on behalf of Jesus, okay? But I can take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. That's a really good question because there's a lot of stuff I'm willing to do that I don't want to do. And some of you are nodding because you know. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 1 for the sake of context, but ma'am, it's verse 2 that we're going to focus in on. It says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the reason I took you to that verse, I don't think enduring what he endured was a want to, but I think what it would produce was a want to. He wanted to see humanity redeemed. He wanted, again, to have a right relationship with his creation. And just, I don't want to speak on behalf of the Lord. That's why I read scripture. But I know there's a lot of things that I'm not going to enjoy in life that I want to accomplish in life because of what it will produce, but not the experience of getting there. And the Apostle Paul, I'm gonna flip it here. The Apostle Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to allude to it. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. I'm paraphrasing. I cannot wait to get to heaven, but I'm not looking forward on how I'm going to get there. And I would say that about myself. I want to one day be in heaven. I want to experience all the Bible speaks of, all the promises. I want that. But I really don't want what might get me to there. Because sometimes it's not fun. And sometimes it's not, we don't get to oftentimes decide that process. So again, I don't think Jesus wanted to be pierced. I don't think he wanted to be mocked. I don't think he wanted to be beaten. But he wanted you and I saved. He wanted us redeemed. And he was willing to do that because he wanted us to be in a right relationship with him. So if you want to take it from that perspective, I think that's a want to, but not the details. Does that help a little bit? Because there is nothing pleasant about crucifixion. And I don't mean to sound trite, but if you look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was really a Roman crucifixion on steroids. It was even beyond what normal people would have experienced. So it was to the extreme. But here's the beautiful thing as we wrap up. With all the anguish, all the rejection, the betrayal, all these things, 2,000 years later, you and I are sitting here, and we have the privilege of being in a right relationship with him and being redeemed and saved because he was willing. That's really cool that we're saved because he wants us to be in a relationship with him. So great perspective. We are out of time. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to roll out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you that with all the questions, all the discussions, all the concerns, that Lord, we get to end tonight really with what it's all about. It's that you loved us so much that you were willing to offer, willing to sacrifice, willing to give, to shed your blood so that our sin that is so wretched and stinky could be forgiven, could be saved, could be redeemed. God, may we not take it for granted. May we, the beneficiaries of your grace, may we leave here walking in grace, speaking in grace, acting in grace. May we be those who communicate grace to a very lost and dying world. Help us, oh God, today to walk out of here not taking our redemption for granted. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, guys, if you brought children, please go get them. If you did not, you don't have to worry about it.